Let's pray together. Father, speak to us now. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that we may fix our eyes on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. The story of David and Goliath is not only one of the most famous stories in the Bible, it's one of the most famous stories, period. One of the most famous stories in literature, one of the most famous stories in all of history. Indeed, it is a story that has changed the way we tell stories. It's the classic underdog story where the little guy takes on a bully, the weakling defeats the strong man. It's a favorite for sports analogies, and I'll use a few this morning. Whenever you have an unheralded team taking on a traditional powerhouse, this story gets trotted out as a kind of metaphor for what's going on in the movie Hoosiers. If you're familiar with the basketball movie Hoosiers, just before Little Hickory takes on this huge high school from Indianapolis for the state title, the chaplain gathers him in the locker room and he reads them this story, David versus Goliath. But I think there's a problem with the way we often use this story in the church. And I've heard this mistake made in sermons and in Sunday school classes and especially in children's Bible story Bibles, which are probably the biggest offenders of all. Now, this is the problem. David is treated as a moral example to inspire us, a model for us to imitate. And so the point of the story becomes, be like David. Years ago, Gatorade had that Be Like Mike series of ads encouraging kids to be like Michael Jordan. And a lot of times this story is used the same way. It becomes a moralistic tale that if we'll just put ourselves in David's shoes and have courage like David and have grit like David, we can slay the giants in our lives as well. And of course, just like, you know, those kids who heard the Be Like Mike ads never really learned to slam dunk like Michael Jordan. You hear a bunch of Be Like David type sermons and you never really pull it off. We fail. We don't become like David. Just scanning the internet for sermons on this chapter in 1 Samuel, I found titles like these. These are sermon titles. Facing Giants in Your Life. How to Fight Your Personal Goliaths. 5 Smooth Stones for Spiritual Victory. I mean, it sounds great, right? Wouldn't you love to have 5 smooth stones for spiritual victory? Listening to some of these sermons, I found again and again, the point of the story was viewed this way. Do it like David did it. Do it for David. The story becomes a kind of pep talk to work us up, to pump us up so we can go out there and conquer like David did. Now, by the end of today's sermon, I hope you will see that David is indeed a model to inspire us. He is a model for us to imitate. We do stand in David's shoes in a certain kind of way, and we are called to David likeness. But how we get there is so important. I think we make a huge mistake if we jump straight from David to the Christian without going through Christ first. And so today I want to show you how to make the right kind of moves with this story. We're going to move from David to Jesus and then to you and me. We will end up with the Christian, but we don't move straight from Jesus to the Christian. We don't move straight from David to the Christian. We move from David to Jesus and then to the Christian. If you leave out Jesus, what happens is this story, instead of actually inspiring us, it really ends up crushing us. Because the reality is we can't do it like David. 1 Samuel 17 is not first and foremost about principles or techniques for conquering your personal giants. This is a gospel story. This story is gospel. It's grace. And the point of this story is not so much do it like David did it, do it the way David did it. Rather, the point is look at what the greater David has done for you. See, this story points us to the good news. We have a David. We have a champion who fights for us, who has won the victory for us. Again, I think sometimes we think of this story, and indeed we think of all Bible stories, the way that JFK describes citizenship in his famous speech. President Kennedy said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." That's perfectly good political rhetoric. But it does not translate into good theology, and yet so often that's what we try to do. We end up with things like, ask not what Jesus has done for you, but what you can do for Jesus. And then this story is read as if it's describing for us how to be a better David, how to go slay your own giants. And I might as well be giving you sermons on slingshot techniques as doing that. You know, it's all in the wrist, right? I mean, that's, you know, isn't that it? That doesn't help us. That's not the point. That's exactly backwards. That's not the way this story or any story in the Bible works. This is a gospel story. And the gospel's not about what you can do for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for you. Indeed, the gospel is about what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do for you and in you. And when we start to read this story, we see, you know what we really, when we start to read the story this way, we see what we really need is not true grit, but true gospel. We don't need more skills or techniques. We need more of Christ. It is so easy for us to make ourselves the heroes of our own stories. And sure, Jesus can be in the supporting cast. He can have a supporting role. But we put ourselves center stage in the spotlight. And if we do this and we go and read the Bible, and we think, well, surely the Bible must be about us as well. And all these Bible stories must be about us. But the reality is they're not. They're not primarily about us. They are about Jesus. He is always the hero. This story shows us that Jesus is our champion. Let me talk about champions for just a minute, because that's a really important concept in this story. A champion, as we're going to see, is what you could call a corporate person. That means the champion contains in himself those he represents. He acts for others. Each champion is in union with his people, and whether he stands or falls determines whether or not those united to him will stand or fall. Those who are united to this champion will share in his faith. Now, the whole of the Bible, from beginning to end, is given to point us to Jesus as our champion, the one who bears our destiny on his own shoulders, the one who contains all of us in himself. The Old Testament you can kind of think of as pregame hype. It's previews of what is to come, a series of previews to get us ready to prepare the way for this champion. The Gospels then record for us his battles, his warfare on our behalf, his fighting on our behalf, all culminating with his buzzer-beating, game-winning shot to claim the championship for us. 1 Samuel 17 hooks into that larger story. That's really what it's about. Again, I think we all know how this works because we experience this in our daily lives. I was at the beach a couple weeks ago, and as I'm prone to do when I'm at the beach, I was wearing an Auburn t-shirt. And I got on the elevator, and wouldn't you know it, a guy with an Alabama shirt gets on. And the second he sees my shirt, I know what's coming. And he says, we have really beaten you guys good the last couple of years, haven't we? And I had to sadly acknowledge the truth of that. But isn't it interesting how he worded that? He said, we beat you. Now, neither one of us played in those games. Neither one of us coached in those games. I bet neither one of us has ever even met anyone who played in those games. And yet he said, we beat you. See, we identify with our champions. We treat their wins and losses as our own. We often find ourselves claiming a victory we actually had nothing to do with. And so it is here. The Israelites celebrate a victory that another accomplished on their behalf. We celebrate a victory another worked for as if we had accomplished it ourselves. Talk to a Cleveland sports fan these days. What are you going to find? The whole city of Cleveland identifies with LeBron James. After the Cavaliers won their NBA championship here recently, you know, the long-suffering sports fans of Cleveland finally got a championship. You know, those sports fans in Cleveland, they were jumping up and down, rejoicing, hugging people they didn't even know. You know, all of a sudden they had this incredible bond with each other, celebrating together, all because of their connection with that one man, LeBron James. And imagine LeBron James, you know, before the gathered masses of the city of Cleveland, holding up that NBA trophy. and looking at the citizens of the city of Cleveland and saying, this championship I worked so hard for, I did it for you. This championship I won is yours. That's good news to the sports fans of Cleveland. Those fans didn't do anything to cause the victory. All they can do is share it. They can share in what another did on their behalf. And that's really the dynamic at work in this story. Indeed, it's the dynamic at work in the whole Bible. This story shows us that we have in Jesus the hero we need, the champion we've always needed. Now, this is a long chapter. And as fun as it might be to go through this chapter a piece at a time and looking at all the details here, verse by verse, we just don't have time to do it that way. So let me give you an overview here. And I think the easiest way to get the big picture of what's happening in this chapter, in this story, is to look at the three main characters. There are really three possible champions in this story: Goliath, Saul, and David. I want us to look at each one. First, let's look at Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:4 tells us that the Philistine champion is Goliath from Gath. Three times in this chapter, actually, he is referred to as a champion. That word champion that's translated as champion in this chapter, in the Hebrew, it literally means something like man in between. A man who is a go-between, a man who represents his people. Obviously, in this case, he's representing his people in battle as they go to war. Goliath is the Philistine champion. He challenges Israel to produce a champion. Rather than have whole armies fight with massive casualties on each side can set forth its best fighter. And that one-on-one combat will settle things for everybody. That one-on-one combat will determine the fate of all. Whichever champion wins, his whole army will share in his victory. It's going to be winner take all. That's what Goliath proposes. Now, obviously, the Philistines had every reason to be confident in their champion. We get a complete rundown of Goliath's specs here in the chapter. Just like, you know, when you got a football game, you get the height and weight and all the vitals, statistics on the players. Well, here we get Goliath's vitals. He's about 9 or 10 feet tall, depending on how you interpret the measurement there. So he really is a giant. He's one of the Anakim, a race of giants. We could say he's not just a hero, he is a superhero. Obviously possessing superhuman size and strength. But really, we might want to say he's a supervillain. He is a one-man war machine, infantry and artillery rolled into one, a seemingly invincible foe. His armor alone weighs over 120 pounds. He towers over the others on the field of battle. His shield is so massive he has to have a shield bearer carry it out for him for protection. He is from Gath, which is also threatening. This too would have seemed ominous for the Israelites. The name Gath means wine press, having to do with where grapes are crushed for the making of wine. That would be ominous to the Israelites because Israel is so often referred to as a vine or as a vineyard, as the Lord's great vine. And so you have this picture, Goliath from Gath wants to smash the Israelites the way a wine press smashes grapes. Six times in this chapter, Goliath is said to mock or taunt the men of Israel and Israel's God. The Israelites acknowledge this taunting, but they seem helpless to do anything about it. No one's bothered enough by it to go and do something about it. Well, one person will be bothered by it enough, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. The Israelites hear this taunting, they hear this blaspheming, but they're too cowardly to do anything about it. That really brings us to the second would-be champion, Saul. Saul is Israel's king, which means he should be leading his people fearlessly and faithfully into battle. He should be leading the way courageously against the Philistines, but he's not. We find in verse 11 that he's just as afraid as the rest of the Israelite soldiers. This is especially sad because Saul was something of a giant himself. He was an Israelite giant. If you go back to when we first meet Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, he's called a man without equal among the Israelites. He's a head taller than any of the others in Israel. So he's probably not 9 feet tall like Goliath, but he's a big guy. makes it all the more disappointing that he is too afraid to face Goliath. Here's the problem with Saul, really. As Israel's king, he should be Israel's champion. That's why he's been anointed as king, to be their champion and their representative. He should be the one accepting Goliath's challenge, but he failed. When he was anointed as king earlier in 1 Samuel, the Spirit came upon him. But then Saul turned against the Lord and disobeyed the Lord and goes through a series of falls in 1 Samuel chapters 13, 14, and 15 until finally the Spirit departs from him. And indeed, Samuel tells Saul that the kingdom will be torn from him as well. And Saul starts to go a little bit crazy. He has bouts with depression. In fact, Philistine intelligence probably picked up on this. They probably knew that Saul was struggling, and that's why they figured this would be a good time to spring an attack like this, and especially make it a one-on-one kind of warfare, man-on-man, our champion against the Israelite king. Saul is dismayed by Goliath's taunts because he lacks faith. He lacks the Spirit. But Israel's history up to this point tells us this should not have been the case. This is not the first time Israel has encountered giants. Centuries earlier, when God brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, they're going to go into the Promised Land. And they sent 12 spies into the Promised Land to check it out, this land God was going to give to them. And when the spies got into the land, they saw giants. And 10 of the spies were dismayed. But 2 of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, were confident. They were confident the Lord would deliver the giants into their hand. And the Lord would give them the rest that he had promised to them in the land. So Caleb and Joshua are ready to go fight the giants, but the 10 spies are not. And that carries over to the rest of Israel. And so Israel is doomed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation has perished in the wilderness, all of them except for Joshua and Caleb. When they finally do enter the land, Joshua and Caleb become giant slayers. They waited 40 years, a whole generation, to get their hands on giants. And now finally they get their opportunity and they don't waste it. They defeat the giants dwelling in the land. They take down the Anakim, the ancestors of Goliath. So there is a long history of giant killing in the history of Israel. It's interesting, time and time again, if you read through the previous books of the Old Testament up to this point, the Lord had commanded his people to not be afraid, to not be dismayed, especially when they face giants. But what happens to Saul here? He is dismayed. He disobeys that command, and because he is dismayed, the rest of Israel is as well. Well, Saul's failure points to the need for another Israelite champion, one who will be willing to face Goliath, one who has the faith and therefore the courage to take on Goliath. And that brings us to David, the third champion figure in the story. In the preceding chapter, 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed by the Lord to be Israel's future king. He was given the Spirit. The Spirit came and dwelt upon him. This was a surprise to everyone because David was, I guess you could say, the runt of the litter. He was the youngest of his father's sons, the last one they would have expected to be designated as king. But it's interesting, we learned something else about David in that chapter, 1 Samuel 16. We find that he was, you could say, Saul's musical therapist. As Saul was struggling, David would go and play the harp to soothe the troubled king. So David is a great musician. Apparently David was commuting back and forth between Saul's court and his father's flocks. He's obviously a young man of great talent and ability, but he's certainly not somebody you would identify as a champion. He certainly doesn't appear to be any kind of great warrior. In fact, at this point in David's life, he's still really just a shepherd boy. Maybe he's 15 or 16 years old. Certainly he's under age 20, because that was, it seems, the age at which Israelite men would go off to war. In this story, we find David is sent to the place of the battle by his father. He's sent by his father to take supplies to his older brothers and to bring back a report. Now, perhaps that reminds you of another story in the Old Testament where a father sends his son out to check on the other brothers and to bring back report. Reminds you of the story of Jacob sending Joseph out to check on his brothers, doesn't it? Perhaps that story should be seen as a foreshadowing of this story. We know how that story turned out, right? It ends with Joseph reigning and having lordship over his brothers, even though his brothers didn't particularly like him. When David gets to the battle camp, what happens? His brothers don't exactly welcome him with open arms. In fact, they hold him in contempt. They despise him. But he ignores them because he's concerned about something else. He hears Goliath's taunts. Apparently, David got there on the 40th day, the 40th day in which Goliath would come out and taunt the Israelites. And because David loves the Lord and is concerned for the Lord's honor and the Lord's reputation, he's determined to do something about these blasphemies pouring forth from Goliath's mouth. This is the 40th day. You know, a block of 40 in Scripture is very often a period of testing. And so for 40 days, Saul and Israel have been tested, but they have failed the test. David is committed to doing something about Goliath's mockery, like Caleb and Joshua. He wants to pass the giant test. He wants to pass this test and show his faithfulness to the Lord. When Saul and the Israelites heard Goliath's taunts, they heard reasons to fear. When David heard those same taunts, he heard blasphemies that must be silenced. When the Israelites saw Goliath, they said, "This guy's too big to beat." When David saw Goliath, he said, "This guy's too big to miss." The Israelites and David are working with the same data. They're working with the same set of facts, but they come to entirely different conclusions, entirely different ways of dealing with it. When Israel saw only doom in her future, David saw an opportunity to glorify God. And so what does David do? He gets his audience with Saul. He goes to Saul and he offers to fight the giant. In other words, David puts himself forward as Israel's champion. Now, Saul's obviously concerned about this, but really, what choice does he have at this point? Saul figures maybe he can dress David out in his own armor. Saul is skeptical because Goliath is such a great man of war and such an experienced fighter, so much older and bigger than David. David's just a youth. But Saul figures, well, maybe if I put David in my own armor, he'll at least look the part. Well, David tries it on, but he's not going to go to battle in this armor. He hasn't had a chance to test out, that he has no experience with. David gives his credentials for being Israel's champion. He says, "Look, the Lord has enabled me to rescue my sheep from the lion and from the bear. And just as the Lord enabled me to rescue my father's flock from these wild beasts, the Lord will enable me to rescue the flock of Israel from the lion." David speaks with confidence because he's trusting in the Lord. And so here you have David, a mere teenager, now bearing Israel's destiny on his shoulder. And so he moves into battle with nothing but a sling and 5 stones he gathered from the brook. He has no sword, no spear, no armor. But he knows the Lord doesn't fight conventional warfare anyway. He's trusting in the Lord to deliver the giant into his hands. And so he comes out to the field of battle. As he approaches Goliath, Goliath mocks him and threatens to feed his flesh to the birds of prey, one of the curses of the covenant. Indeed, Goliath curses David in the name of his Philistine gods. But David is unfazed by this. He knows the battle belongs to the Lord, and indeed he matches Goliath's taunts with taunts of his own. Imagine David, you know, the picture of the scene, this little, you know, teenage boy up against Goliath, and Goliath is breathing out these taunts, and you've got David who's firing back some trash talk of his own, determined to silence Goliath's reproaches. He says to Goliath, "You have a sword and a spear, but I come in the name of the Lord whom you have defied. The Lord will deliver you into my hand so that..." And this is really key. "Not so that I will get all the glory, but so that the Lord will get the glory. The Lord will deliver you into my hand so all the earth may know there is a God in Israel." So that's David's ultimate concern, the reputation of the Lord, the honor of the Lord, the glory of God. And you know what happens next. The battle's over as soon as it begins. After all this hype, you know, you got all this build up for about 48 verses. And then the actual battle only takes one or two verses to recount. It's like a lot of Super Bowls from the 80s. All this hype, and then it's over in the first quarter. Okay. David slings his stone. It hits Goliath squarely in the head, and down he goes. A head wound takes out Goliath. And then David takes Goliath's own sword and chops off his head to hold it up as a trophy of victory. Now this story, as I told you already, this story is the gospel. Not the gospel of David, it's the gospel of the greater David. It shows us what the greater David will do. His victory on our behalf. Note here, there are really only two fighters that matter. Everyone else, on both sides, everyone else is basically just a spectator. Once David is designated to meet Goliath as Israel's champion, to be Israel's man in between, so to speak, there is nothing any of the other soldiers can do to affect the outcome of the battle. It doesn't matter how brave they suddenly get. It doesn't matter how cowardly they've been. It doesn't matter how hard they cheer for David or how much they cower in dismay. That will have nothing to do with the outcome. The outcome will not depend upon Israel's strength or determination or nerve. All that's going to matter is what David and Goliath do on the field of battle. And so when it's all said and done, all that matters is that David emerged victorious. When David won, Israel won. He determined their destiny in his actions. And when he defeated the enemy, when he decapitated their enemy, he gave Israel as a whole a great victory. And what David does for Israel here pictures in a very vivid way what Jesus does for us, but in an even greater way. Now, how can I say this is a gospel story? How can I say David portrays Jesus for us? Well, consider some of the connections. David and Jesus are both from Bethlehem. They're both members of the tribe of Judah. They both have obscure origins. We've seen a lot of these connections as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16. The Hebrew word for anointing is Messiah. In Greek, the term for anointing is Christ. So there's no doubt that David is a Christ figure, a pointer to Christ, because he's got the christening. He's got the anointing. And there's no doubt that Jesus is a David figure. Jesus has his anointing when he is baptized. In his baptism, that's like Jesus putting on an Israelite jersey and saying, I'm going to fight for you guys. I'm going to be your champion. That's what his baptism really is all about. He's baptized in order to become Israel's representative. David faces opposition from his brothers. He should have known better. Jesus faced opposition from his family members as well. You remember this from Mark chapter 2. His own brothers thought he was crazy and mocked him. David had faced wild animals. In Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, that he was with the wild beasts, with lions and bears. The Israelites were taunted by Goliath for 40 days. Jesus had to face the taunts and temptations of Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. Goliath says to David, are you coming after me with a stick? Jesus comes after Satan with a stick of the cross. David had nothing but a sling in his hand. When he stepped onto the field of battle, Jesus had nothing but a beam of wood on his back. David wins the great victory for God's honor in weakness and in humility. He didn't look the part. He didn't look like a great warrior, but he wins the great victory. Jesus obviously does the same in an even greater way. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he didn't exactly look like a great warrior. He didn't look the part, but he was winning the great victory in weakness and humility. He triumphed. All of those are interesting connections, but I want to zero in on a couple other really important links here in this story. Isn't it interesting in verses 5 through 7 how we have Goliath's armor described in such detail? That's very unusual for an Old Testament writer to give that much detail about armor before going into a battle. In Homer and the pagan epics, you expect that. You might get a whole chapter devoted to a description of the armor. Okay, here you get one of the most extensive descriptions you're going to find anywhere in the Bible of armor, the armor that belongs to Goliath. So we must be given this for a reason. Goliath, we're told, has a coat of mail, is how it's usually translated, but really what it says is scales. He had a coat of scales. He was covered in scale-like armor from head to toe. Yes, that word for scales is the same word you would use if you were describing scales on a fish. But perhaps more importantly to the story, it's the same word you would use to describe the scales of a serpent or indeed a dragon. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Satan attacks them in the form of a serpent who breathes out blasphemies against God. And instead of crushing the serpent's head, as he should have done, Adam falls for the serpent's lies. But God made a promise. God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. He would send the seed of the woman. And yes, while the serpent would bruise his heel, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So what do we have in 1 Samuel 17? We've got a serpent figure, again, breathing out blasphemies against God in the land of Judah. So once again, Satan has his serpent figure in the garden, in Goliath, covered in scales. And Saul is like Adam. He's like the first Adam. He should go out to the field of battle and crush the serpent's head, but he's too cowardly to defend his bride. So there is a need for a second Adam. Saul falls, and so another must come and take his place and crush the serpent's head. All of 1 Samuel really is about the two Adams. The first Adam is Saul. The second Adam is David. Paul tells us in Romans 5, all of history is really about the two Adams, the Adam in the garden and Jesus as a new Adam, the last Adam. But here's another interesting connection. David is obviously the skull crusher, but there's more to it than that. Look at what David does with Goliath's head after he cuts it off. Verse 54, he takes it to Jerusalem. Now, this is really interesting because at this point in history, Jerusalem is still under control of the Jebusites. It's still under pagan control. David will conquer it later on, but that hasn't happened yet. So why does he take Goliath's skull to the city of Jerusalem? Well, maybe it's a sign of what is to come. David knows this victory he's won here is going to spread and expand, and ultimately he's going to conquer the whole land. That's true. But consider this as well. Where did Jesus win his greatest victory? Where did Jesus defeat Satan and crush his head? Well, where was Jesus crucified? At a place called Golgotha. Mark 15 tells us this. It tells us Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, how did Golgotha get its name? From Goliath of Gath. Gol of Gath. Golgotha is a contraction for Goliath of Gath. Golgotha is the place David put the skull of the giant. It seems that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in the very place David had deposited the skull of Goliath. Was the skull of Goliath under the feet of Jesus as he hung on the cross? It certainly seems so. It certainly seems that way. But whether Goliath's skull was there or not, certainly Satan's skull was. And that's really the point. That on the cross, Jesus is crushing the skull of the ultimate Goliath, Satan himself. And so as Jesus died on the cross, what was under his feet as he was hanging on the cross? The head of our greatest enemy was being crushed. Indeed, just as David used Goliath's own weapon, his sword, to cut off his head, so Jesus used Satan's greatest weapon, death, to bring about Satan's downfall. Jesus takes Satan's greatest weapon, death, and turns it against him to defeat him. See, Jesus is truly a greater David, crushing Goliath's head. He's a greater Adam, crushing the serpent's head. He's a new Joshua, defeating the Anakim. He's the rock. He's the rock cracking the giant's skull. He's all these things.
rolled into one.
In fact, we could keep going. Saul had promised his daughter to the man who defeated Goliath. Well, now David has killed Goliath. He's killed the serpent. So what happens? You kill the serpent, you get the girl. And indeed, the marriage happens in the next chapter. He takes the princess bride to be his wife. He becomes the king's son-in-law. And so it is with Jesus. He makes all the fairy tale endings come to life. He makes all those fairy tale endings come true. His bride, the church, has now been rescued. He has made us his very own. He is our bridegroom. He's defended us. He's rescued us. He's claimed us as his own. We are the bride the Father promised to his Son in exchange for conquering the serpent. See, Jesus is the hero we've always needed. He's the hero of our stories. He is our champion. He's the hero of history, the whole story of the cosmos. He's the hero of your personal story. He's the champion we've always needed. He is our man in between who has won the victory for us. Look at the words of David there in 1 Samuel 17:32. 1 Samuel 17:32 is just the gospel. It's the gospel in its old covenant form. David comes and says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. I will go and fight him." And that's what Jesus says to us. Don't let your heart fail. I will go and fight for you. I will go and fight your enemies. I will fight the giants that threaten you, the giants of death and sin and Satan. I will go and fight them and defeat them on your behalf. I will bring you the victory. That's the good news. Jesus is our David. Jesus has fought for you. Jesus has bled for you. Jesus stuck up for you. Jesus served you. Jesus defended you. Jesus suffered for you. He stood up for you on the field of battle. Jesus has won the victory for you. So what are you to do? You're to do the only thing you can do. You're to cheer him on. You're to entrust yourself to him and rely on him and look to him as your champion. Watch him. Read the Gospels and watch Jesus. Watch what he does, knowing it's all for you. That's the gospel. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Son of David. The battle belongs to Jesus Christ. And he has defeated the giant. He has cut off Satan's head for you. He has won the only fight that really counts. And now he holds up Satan's skull as a kind of trophy. And he looks at us all and he says, "This battle I won, I did it for you. I did it all for you. This championship I have won, this victory I have won, it is yours." Oh, sure, we may look like a bunch of losers. Sadly, we often do. But his victory is now our victory. I started out this morning saying it doesn't really do any good to read this story and then say, "All right, go be a David. Go fight your giants." And that doesn't do any good because you can't do that. You can't. You're going to fail every time if that's what you set out to do. You can't be your own champion. The enemies you face are too big. They're too powerful. But get this, once you see what the greater David has done for you, once you see what the greater David has done on your behalf, look at what happens. Look at the story. There's a follow through here. Verses 51 and 52. After David defeats the giant, what happens? The Philistines begin to flee. And the Israelites now are no longer dismayed. Instead, the Israelites start to pursue. They shout. They let out a victory shout, a shout for joy because of what David has done. And then they begin to pursue the fleeing Philistines all the way back home. They chase the Philistines all the way back to their cities, slaughtering them right and left. Verse 53 goes on to say they plundered them. On the basis of their champion's victory, they become conquerors too. On the basis of David's giant killing, they become giant killers as well. You know why David took 5 stones? Because there were actually 5 Philistine giants, and he was ready to take out every single one of them. David has won the great victory, and now the people follow, and they share in that victory, and they fight in the battle as well. They're able to chase the enemy back into enemy territory boldly and victoriously. Because all of a sudden, they remember whose side they were on. We're on the Lord's side. They suddenly remembered whose army they were. We're the Lord's army. They remembered, oh yes, we do have a champion. They see what their champion has done for them, and they join the battle. See, even as the Israelites conquered on the basis of David's victory, so it is with us. On the basis of what Jesus has done, now we're able to go forth and fight as when, and fight and win as when. Now you can't go forth and face your giants, the giants in your life, knowing that because of what Jesus has done, you can and will be victorious. After David's victory, the whole Israelite army is empowered to kill giants. Because of Jesus' victory, we can be giant killers as well. See, I told you I would get there. I told you I would get there, and here we are. You know, Satan still tempts us. I mean, Satan's head has been cut off. His skull has been crushed. But there, in some way, he remains active. And he continues to blaspheme God to us. He says things to us like, your God's joke. Your God's not going to take care of you. Your God's not going to provide for your needs. Your God doesn't really have your best interest in you. Surely God's not going to fix your marriage. Surely God's not going to forgive the harsh words you spoke or the lustful thoughts you had yesterday. Satan still taunts us with blasphemy. But now that Jesus has defeated him, what do? We take up the sword of Jesus, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we can go forth and slay the giant of Satan. We can silence Satan's reproaches. We can cut him down. It's true in our own lives. It's true in the culture. I mean, wouldn't you say, looking at the world around us right at this moment, that Satan seems to be a giant in the culture wars? Satan is standing over his side of the valley, taunting American Christians. Satan's so successful right now in oppressing and blinding and deceiving people. So people all around us believe all kinds of things that are unnatural and irrational. People in our culture are constantly calling evil good and white black. Satan gets people to think that life is cheap, especially life in the womb. Satan gets people to think that people with different skin color are inferior. Satan gets people to think that marriage can be whatever we want to make it. And we stand on our side of the valley, and we hear those taunts, and we hear those blasphemies, and what do? We can't cower in fear. We can't be dismayed. We have to take up the sword of the Word and run into battle, pursuing the enemy. We've got to trust God. We've got to speak His truth. We've got to live faithfully. We've got to stand against the lies Satan speaks into our culture. We've got to silence those lies, knowing that God's reputation is at stake. We want to see God honored. We want to see God's reputation restored. We might look around and say, oh, but we're so weak, and it just doesn't seem like we have the weapons to fight this kind of battle in the world around us. But let me tell you, and this is where this story really helps us, time and time again, we see God using people, and indeed using churches, who look weak and under-resourced and ill-equipped for the battle ahead of them. He takes people who don't look the part, people who don't have any armor, and He sends them out onto the field of battle. And they crush Satan's head in his strength. Because the battle is the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has crushed Satan under His feet. And so now, as Paul writes to the Roman Christians in chapter 16 of that letter, the God of peace crushes Satan under our feet as well. We are in union with Jesus Christ, our champion. We are united to Him, and in union with Him, we become champions as well. And so now, you know, it's Sunday. Monday morning's going to be here before you know it. But now, knowing this, you can advance into your week with all the challenges you're going to face, knowing that your enemy is smashed. You can charge into Monday morning because Satan has been decapitated. Death has been defeated. You can surge forward because you know sin has been overcome. You're forgiven and you're empowered through the victory of Jesus. Go fight. Go fight in the name and power of your conquering and risen King, great David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus has killed the serpent for us. Help us to fix our eyes on him as our champion. We thank you that his victory is now ours. May we enjoy that victory. May we celebrate that victory. May we act on that victory. We pray this in his name. Amen.